Well, the title of our message this morning is, I Know My Own. I Know My Own, a direct quote from Jesus' teaching of the parable of the Good Shepherd. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and specifically those words, I Know My Own, are found in verse 14. Alan, did we get it started okay? Okay, great. So I'd ask you to turn there to John 10 and stand for the reading of God's Word. And this message today will be part one of a two-part series that will conclude on July 7th when we come back. Next week, Brian will bring the message, but in 2 weeks on the 7th, we'll conclude this with part two. But before we begin, let's take just another moment to ask the Lord's help in our understanding. Father, we know that we can only understand your word as your Spirit opens our hearts to its truth. So that's our prayer, that your indwelling Spirit would be our teacher, helping us to see Jesus more clearly than ever before in these inspired words. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen. So for context's sake this morning, we're going to be reading the entire chapter 10. It's not long. We'll begin at verse 1 with Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back up again, No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was what? It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are what? I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And that is to say, they accused him of speech defamatory of divine majesty. And then picking up those stones again in verse 33, these Jews got a bit more definitive about what they meant. They said this, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, me, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And then again, verse 14 being our primary text for today, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Amen? You may be seated. Well, as we begin, I need to remind you that John 8:2 tells us that this is all happening in the context of Jesus' teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And again, for background's sake, let me just note a few of the things that he's done and said in this time that are captured in chapters 8 through 10, because I think it's profitable information for us. For example, number one, he has dealt with a woman caught in adultery, and he said to those accusing Pharisees, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's John 8:7. Secondly, he told the people, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, John 8:2. And then again in John 8:12, he declared himself to be the light of the world. These are not new to us. We know these things. Just a reminder today. Thirdly, to the unbelieving Pharisees, he said, I will go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, what? You can't come. Where I'm going, you can't come. John 8:21. Fourthly, he said to those same Pharisees, if you continue in my word, big word, continue, ought to circle that in your Bible. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:31. There's that huge word, if, be it small, it is a huge word to me that we so often see in the New Testament, just as huge in meaning as it was today as it was when Jesus uttered it right here. That huge little word that usually calls on us to test ourselves to see whether we really are in the faith. If you continue in my word, he says. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Always good counsel. And then, fifthly, in John 8:58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, declaring himself to be God, declaring him to be the God of the Jews, Yahweh. And then as he was talking, As he was walking from the temple that day, away from those who would have stoned him for claiming to be God, he passed by a man who'd been blind since birth, and he healed him. And the Pharisees, still unbelieving, were accusing Jesus of being a sinner because he was breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath day, causing that once blind man to utter those famous words, which I adore. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I see. I don't know who he was, but I know this. Once I was blind, and now I see. And in response to that man's belief, Jesus saved him. But to the unbelieving Pharisees, he did not save them. He pronounced judgment upon them. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see," the blind man, "and those that who see may become blind," the Pharisees. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, they missed the whole point. "We're not blind too, are we?" "Well, yes, you are. You are blind." Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." No salvation for them. And then moving into chapter 10, seventhly, Jesus launches into this teaching of the parable of the Good Shepherd, saying in verse 3, "The shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Love that, by name, and leads them out. "He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." I love the following here, because we've been talking about that in Romans for a long, long time. It's necessary for us to follow Jesus. "He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And in verses 9 and 10, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There is no salvation in any other except the name of Jesus. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Substitutionary atonement. His crucifixion. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and they will become one flock, Jews and Gentiles, with one shepherd." And then again, Jesus asserts his deity, and again they pick up stones to kill him. But Jesus said, "I've shown you all these good works. For which of these do you stone me?" And they knew what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be God. So they said in verse 33, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And then verses 39 to 42 says, "They sought to seize him to kill him." There's their motive. They sought to seize him and to kill him. But he again eluded their grasp and went out of Jerusalem to a place beyond the Jordan where John had first been baptizing, John the Baptist. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, Jesus, was absolutely true, and many believed in him there." What great ministry by the Lord. In his own timing, I might add. It was not his time to die. That was not the first time they sought to kill him, to take him, to stone him, to kill him. Started in Nazareth so many years ago. But it wouldn't take long before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, indeed the Jews as a people, would literally reject Jesus as Messiah. They'd have their way with him, and he would die. He would die that day on Calvary. So that's kind of the shortened version of what's been happening in chapters 8 through 10 before Jesus tells this remarkable story, this remarkable parable of the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And that's what we'll be taking a closer look at in these next two messages that I've appropriately titled, I think, "I Know My Own." I know my own. He knows his own. Or as the King James puts it, "I know my sheep. I know my sheep." And as I've studied through these scriptures, there are a couple of things that seem crystal clear to me. Number one, firstly, the persistent unbelief of these Jews. Persistent unbelief of the Jews, in particular to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel. And secondly, the eternal security of believers. or in the sheep, as they are identified here in John 10, the eternal security of the believers. In verse 25 and 26, if you look there, we see clearly that these Jews do not believe because they are not of his sheep. They do not believe because they are not of his sheep. After they had questioned Jesus as to whether he was the Messiah, he answered saying, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Are you hearing that? You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Eternal security for his sheep. So as we work through this passage this morning, keep these things in mind. Number one, that in spite of overwhelming evidence, the Jews continued in their unbelief. And number two, that Christ's sheep, his people, will never perish eternally because they are held securely in his hand. Now, maybe to further set that stage a little, remember that Jesus has continued to bring truth to the Jews. For 3+ years now, he's been revealing himself through his teaching ministry and his mighty miracles in Judea and Galilee and even beyond there. He is proving by his words and by his works that he is the Christ. And measured perhaps by worldly standards, we could say that he's having very little success, especially in terms of numbers. Oh, he had many followers. Some of the gospels say that even believed. Some of these followers even believed, it says. But did they believe unto salvation? That's probably the key question. My mind goes back to John chapter 6. And I see this huge crowd following Jesus along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee as he makes his way by boat across that north end of the lake, eastward toward what he hopes will be some much needed rest for him and also a little alone time with his disciples. You remember the story, but there is no rest. There is no rest for him because this crowd presses in on him from every side. They've seen his miracles in Capernaum, and they want more. It's getting late in the day, and there's very little to eat up there. So Jesus creates a free meal for all of them, and they love that. And you really can't blame them for that. They've never, ever seen anything like this. And maybe even for some, it's been a while since they ate to the fullness that they experienced there on that day. I have to believe that that was the best fish and the best bread that anybody ever has eaten. So he has plenty of followers there, plenty that followed him. That's what we want, right? Numbers? In fact, he has thousands following him, and so by worldly standards, we'd call him a huge success. If there'd been church buildings in those days, they'd have packed them out following this guy. They'd have filled them to capacity and beyond with folks wanting to see what Jesus would do next, and in particular, what he could do for me. But most of these people who were there on that day would walk away, likely never to follow him again. Yes, they were interested in his miracles. The new eyes, the new ears, the new legs, and the healing of chronic sicknesses. Some, no doubt, were interested in his teaching. Certainly, they were happy to get the free food. We know that's the case. But when Jesus began to talk of himself as being the bread of life and the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, eternal issues rather than free food and healing, most of those that followed him said that those were difficult teachings. He would talk of what it would cost them to follow him. No place to lay his head, selling all, hating father and mother, taking up a cross daily. And they just can't come to the place where they are willing to forsake all and enter that laboratory of faith to believe and follow him, hearing those hard words. And so John 6:6 tells us many of his disciples, learners, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What a tragedy, right? Thousands who walked away when they found out what it was going to cost them to be a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the fact that so many followers, even some who were called disciples or learners, walked away should not surprise us. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you know these verses, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, eternal life, and there are few that find it. But in spite of that kind of rejection, Jesus continues to reveal through his words and his works that he is God in human flesh. Because there were some, his sheep, his people, who would respond, who would believe in him, and would truly follow him and pay the price of following him. That's a very kind of patience that you and I must show as we spread the gospel to those out there, as we make disciples, as we baptize them, as we teach them to observe the things Jesus taught. Nothing has changed even to this day. We may share Christ with 100, perhaps 1,000. Maybe one comes to faith. Maybe more. Perhaps none. But we just continue to preach the gospel because it's commanded of us and because we can rejoice with heaven's angels when God calls even one sinner to repentance and faith. And what a joy then to witness the transforming power of Christ in a life. So that's a long bit of introduction, and I hope in some way that it's helpful. Now let's look at this passage verse by verse and see what we can discover that might be useful to us in our walk with Christ. Verses 22 and 23, we'll start there. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was, again, what time of year? Winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. He continues now to show himself publicly to these rejecting Jews, and he continues to call them to faith in him in spite of their bold, long-term rejection. We know he's the good shepherd. We know that he is calling his sheep. We know that the Father has appointed him Savior and King. By contrast, the Jewish leaders are self-appointed, self-righteous, false shepherds, who by their very actions, rather than drawing their people to the good shepherd, they actually end up drawing them away from him. In fact, Matthew 23:15, Jesus confronts them with these familiar words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of what? Hell as yourselves." And let me remind you that something like 2 months had gone by since Jesus' last confrontation with these Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. And now he returns to the temple, 7 verse 2, which would have been in September or October. And now he returns to the temple for this Feast of Dedication. And you may ask, what was that? What was the Feast of Dedication? Well, let me just take a little bit of a rabbit trail. It was a festival that the Jews celebrate even to this day. You may recognize it more by the Hebrew name Hanukkah. Kind of lines up with our Christmas. Now, to be politically correct, you say Happy Hanukkah instead of Happy Christmas or Merry Christmas. A lot of people will say Happy Hanukkah. It's an 8-day celebration of the Israelite victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, who in about 170 BC conquered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. You may remember that the Jews fought to reclaim Jerusalem in what was called the Maccabean Revolt, 166 to 142 BC, eventually freeing the land from Syrian control. And it was in 165 BC that the Jews liberated the temple, and it was rededicated to God by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is a celebration of that event. It's also known as the Festival of Lights because of the lighting of the lamps and candles in Jewish homes as a symbol of that deliverance and rededication of their temple. You may have noticed in verse 23 that it was winter time, the 25th of Chislev, if I'm pronouncing that right, which I understand to be the ninth month of the ecclesiastical year on the Hebrew calendar. So sometime late November to December is when this event is happening in the temple. By our calendar, it would be around December 17th. It is winter. In Israel today, the average temperatures around that time of the year would be about 48 degrees Fahrenheit. So it's relatively cold, and that's the average daytime temperature. And it's not only winter geographically, but some commentators have said, and I think rightly so, that it was also winter in the hearts of the Jews. Their Messiah was with them. He was right there in their midst, but they could not find room for them in their hearts. And it's John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. I suppose it's possible, too, that being winter, that John may have been suggesting that that the cold drove Jesus to walk on the eastern side of the temple, in that sheltered area known as Solomon's Porch, or the Portico of Solomon. That porch, as it was called, was a long covered walkway that would have afforded the people some shelter from the weather, and also a place where there was plenty of room for the Jews to gather around him. And remember, too, that Jesus' public ministry is drawing to a close now. And now, as he walks in the temple, he's confronted by this hostile Jewish crowd who would like nothing less than to put him away permanently. We see that in John 10, 22 to 39. In fact, their hostility toward him is so great that in verse 40, we see him leave Jerusalem for the place beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. And he ministered there until the time was right for him to return to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. And then there's the question in verse 24. The question. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The first thing we see there is that the Jews gather around him. The Greek indicates that they close in on him, or they encircle him, kind of like in a prison or in some sort of mob mentality. They close in around him. These people are hostile toward him, and they are determined to pin him down, so they surround him. I don't know what was, I mean, Jesus was God, but he was also a man. And he saw all these people around him. Maybe he didn't fear them. I have no idea, but I would have thought that the human in him might have sensed at least a little bit of fear there. His teaching and his claims continued to infuriate and anger them, and they want him to declare himself the Messiah. They have no inclination whatsoever to think that he actually is the Messiah, but they need him to say it so they can accuse him of what? Of blasphemy. So they ask the question, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, how long will you hold up our soul, making us wait? Or even, how long will you pester us? So they insist, indeed they demand that he tell them, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I find that question to be very interesting, especially in light of the fact that John's entire gospel is a record of all Jesus did to reveal himself as the Messiah. He wasn't being too shy about letting folks know who he was. John's purpose in recording all that Jesus did was, in the words of John 20:31, you know this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. That was John's purpose in writing. It was the Lord's purpose to reveal to man that he was God. For example, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well told Jesus, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said to her, what? "I am he. I am he." John 4:25. "I am that Messiah." And again in John 1:41, when Jesus first called Andrew, and Andrew went and found his brother Simon or Peter, and he said to him, We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. It was no secret. That's what Jesus was trying to do, was to show everyone he was the Messiah. Who Jesus was not a secret to these people from his glorious birth to his ascension. Who he is has been revealed to an amazing number of witnesses. Nothing in that regard has been done in a corner or in a cloud of secrecy. It was all out there for people to see. And yet this crowd says, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They were hard-hearted and unbelieving. It was back to John 5, 39 and 40 that Jesus told them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, the scriptures, you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. And you are what? You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Reminds me of that old saying that there are none so blind as those who will not what? See. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Meaning simply that understanding can't be forced on someone who chooses to be ignorant. It's like the folks that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 5:21 when he writes, hear now, hear this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes, but they don't see, which have ears, but they don't hear. With all the light they'd been given, with all of the light of Christ they'd been given, they would not come to him, and then it seems like they could not come to him. Next time, we'll see this more clearly in the follow-on verses of 31 to 39. These Jews don't really want clarity. They don't want understanding. Rather, they would like for Jesus to again declare openly that he is the Messiah so they can kill him, so they can justify accusing him of blasphemy and put an end to him once and for all. So they ask him, are you the Messiah? If so, tell us plainly. And then there's the clear response, Jesus' clear response in verse 25. He answers them and he says, I already told you. I already told you. I did tell you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Meaning they bear witness of me. They prove who I am. But you don't believe. Why? And here we are again. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. You are not of my sheep. I told you and you don't believe. So if you don't believe my words, then look again at my works because they testify to who I am. My miracles are clear evidence that I am from the Father. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the prophet. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You people want proof? You people want proof? Here's your proof. Your own prophet spoke of me. The eyes of the blind will see. Deaf men will hear. The mute will talk. The crippled will rise again. You remember John the Baptist sent his servants to Jesus, said, are you the one we expect? And Jesus told them, these are the things that have happened. I am that guy. I am your Messiah. The mute talk, the crippled will walk again. Deaf men will hear, the blind see. But here again, this Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. He is no Judas Maccabeus. He is no Moses. And yet it seems there were some there who understood that he was more than a mere man, because in John 10:21, after having been accused of having a demon, there were some who said, he doesn't have a demon. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there were some there that knew, at least knew more than these people who were chastising him. So if you can't believe my words, he says, then please, please, please believe that I am the Messiah, your deliverer. Believe because of my works, because your own prophets have prophesied that the Messiah will do these things. Believe because of my works. And again, he reminds them that he is able to perform these miracles because he does them in the Father's name. He says it by the Father's authority. And he does it for his Father's glory. And then he explains for all of us why it is they do not understand. Verse 26, it is because they do not believe. But why do they not believe? They were stubborn and they were hard-hearted, very definitely. But Jesus says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice closely what he's saying. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He's not saying you are not my sheep because you do not believe. Rather, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Amen. There is a world of theological difference between those two. It is a simple statement of fact. Their conduct, their unwillingness to acknowledge him as Messiah, proved that they were not of his sheep. If they had been set apart by the Father to belong to him, they would have shown a willingness to believe and believe in him. Here's why I want to take a bit of a, I don't want to say it's a lengthy rabbit trail, but it might be a lengthy rabbit trail, on the sovereignty of God in salvation, because I think it fits so well in this passage about his sheep. This idea that God has, by his sovereign will, chosen some to salvation, or as this declares, to be his sheep, is, to say at the least, a controversial subject. It just is. The idea that we are here today because that controversy existed at Foothills Bible Church. That's why we're here. The idea that God has an elect or a predestined group of people referred to here as his sheep for some people implies an unfairness on the part of God. Therefore, they either reject, ignore, or just explain away many scriptures that seem to me to be clearly declaring that to be true. Make no mistake, the scriptures do refer to God's people as the elect of God, and they do refer to those elect as being predestined to adoption as God's sons, as chosen, as appointed. In this passage, these elect, these predestined ones, are referred to as his sheep, and he says of the others, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Let me just give you a few passages to help you think maybe a little more clearly about this idea of God's sovereign choice in salvation. In Revelation 17:8, their names, this elect, are described as those written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That was before we were ever born. From the foundation of the world. In Romans 9, 11 through 12, we see Jacob is the object of God's sovereign choice. We read there that before the twins, referring to Jacob and Esau, were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I know this is controversial. I know this is hard to grasp. But it is what the scripture says. And I couldn't preach it any other way. As we see that sovereign choice again in Acts 13:48, where we read that, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. See the progression? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There was an appointing, and then there was a believing. They were appointed by God, and then they believed. And again, John 6:37, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And in Mark 13:20, his people are referred to as chosen, elect. It says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And in Romans 9:16, where we read that God's favor does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Not my will, not your will, but God's mercy. And we see sovereign choice again in Isaiah 10:20, where the prophet boldly writes, I, God speaking, I was found by those who did not seek me. Who did not seek me, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That, my friends, is pure grace. Pure grace. And again, in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, it speaks of God's choosing. It's there that we read this. But God chose. I take great comfort in this. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 27, God chose, again, God chose. Then again in 29, God chose. It's like the Holy Spirit wanted there to be no doubt whatsoever who is doing the choosing in this matter of salvation. You can't escape that. And again in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul writes that God saved us and called us, God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. And perhaps one of the strongest passages on God's sovereign choice of his people is Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, where Paul, in speaking to believers, writes that just as he, God, chose us, here it is, in him, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, not ours, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. One commentator wrote that God's election of people to salvation is done with no conditions attached, either foreseen or otherwise. So forget about the guy who says, God looked down through the annals of time and saw that I would choose him, and so he chose me. I've just read you 10 different passages that refute that idea. Totally refute that idea. But he says God elects people to salvation by his own sovereign choice and not because of some future action they will perform or some condition that they will meet. Those who come to Christ become his children by his will. By his will, not theirs. None of us were God's children by nature. Lord knows that is true, because we wanted to be. God himself is the one who made us his children. John 1:13 tells us that those who are born of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He, God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of his special grace. Individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation were chosen by God for adoption, not because of anything they would do, but because it was his sovereign will to do so. God could have chosen to save all men. He certainly has the power and the authority to do that. On the other hand, he could have chosen to save none, because he was under no obligation to save any. Instead, he chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their own sin. Judas went to his own place as a consequence of his own sin. Pharaoh was lost as a consequence of his own stubborn unbelief. And if you too, with the light of this gospel, choose not to believe, you too will be left to the consequences of your own sin. God has chosen his sheep, and it is they who believe and follow. Jesus said to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. I wish I could have set up my computer in that screen this morning, because there were some excellent pictures of the shepherd and the sheepfold, where the sheep go in at night for protection, and there is a doorkeeper laying in the door of that sheepfold, maybe made out of sticks and tree limbs and lumber, but maybe made out of rocks in Israel, because there were so many of those. But they were safe at night in there. The doorkeeper was there. And when the shepherd came in the morning, the doorkeeper let him in, and the shepherd led all those sheep out to pasture. Some wonderful pictures. If you want to just look at that, you just Google it and put sheepfold in Jesus' day, or the shepherd in Jesus' day. You get some wonderful illustrations of what that looks like. When he puts forth all his own, the shepherd, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And you say, but Cliff, I did come willingly. I did give my heart to Christ. I did, by my will, receive him. And I would say, I would give you a hearty, hearty, hearty amen. But the question is, why, if we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 1, how as dead men could we respond at all? Answer, we couldn't. We could never, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to cause that to happen. By grace, he effected a change in my heart that drew me to him. And if you are truly his, he did that for you as well. And that just adds so much more meaning to that phrase, lest we should boast, doesn't it? If we understand what this is saying, then there is no credit that goes to Cliff or to Donna or to Gary or to Alan. It is all of God, and that's where we place the praise for that. He did not force us to Christ, but he did make a heart of stone a dead heart. He alone made it a heart of flesh, that we would see its own sin and its need of a Savior. He did that because we were dead to that. Alan has a wonderful illustration of what it means to be dead. We're not going to take the time, Alan, but you tell everybody someday if you haven't already.
You want me to tell you?
No. No, we're late enough. It was only then that we came to Christ. We believed, and we did it very willingly. Very willingly. How does that happen? Back to J. Vernon McGee. God made the will of this dead, wretched sinner willing to call on Jesus. He made our willer willing. And then, what is this word believe? What does it mean? Many say, well, I believe in God. I had somebody say that to me just the other day. I believe in God. I walked away. I was raised in the church. I walked away. But I do believe in God. You'll get that from 50% of the people you ask the question, do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Really meaning that they know there is a God. I mean, they are assured of that, there is a God. Well, this word believe is such a key word in this matter of salvation that we better know what it means. The Gospel of John has been referred to by many as the Gospel of belief. Why? Because 49 times in John alone, this word is used. That is opposed to Matthew, who only uses it 7 times, Mark 10 times, Luke 9 times. Again, as opposed to John, who uses it 49 times. It is the Gospel of belief. MacArthur writes that to believe literally means to place one's trust in another. True belief in Jesus requires one to completely trust him for salvation. John 3:15 and your favorite, 16. John 3:16. When Jesus walked the earth, many people believed in his miraculous powers, but they would not put their faith in him. John 6:23-26. Others wanted to believe in Jesus only as a political defender of Israel. Mark 15:32. However, we must be careful to believe and trust in the Jesus presented in the scriptures, not in our feeble definition of the word believe. But to bring us back again to 10:26, Jesus said to the Pharisees, that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Is this fresh news to them? Absolutely not. Jesus told them in John 8:47 that whoever belongs to God hears what God has to say. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Well, we're going to close here for today, and we'll continue on July 7th to examine further this truth of Jesus knows his own and more on God's sovereign choice in salvation. He knows his sheep. We'll look at the contrast between those who hear his voice and those who do not. We'll look at the gift itself, the gift of eternal life, and the security that believers have, the eternal security that believers have. And we'll look as well at the unity of the Father and Son that is so critical for us to understand in this marvelous plan of God's redemption. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. It teaches us truths that are hard to grasp. And so we can only say thank you for the repetitive nature of your word, for the Spirit to help us understand it. Thank you, Lord, that we're not in the position of the Pharisees today, that we don't understand these things, but you, by your grace and your grace alone, have caused us to be born again. Now we see things we could never see before, and now we can just say thank you, Father, for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for this teaching. We pray that it will change our lives in ways that we can't even imagine at this point. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.